Well, I'm a little bit sad today, just a little bit, because I love the book of Romans, and it won't be too long and we will be done. I think it's been a pretty productive study for me so far. I hope it has been for you as well. We had a wonderful conversation yesterday about the first 8 verses in Romans chapter 13. Romans 13 is that kind of chapter that people just sort of refer to whenever you want to talk about church and state issues as they affect the church. We're going to kind of pick up where we left off yesterday at verse 8 and make our way into chapter 14 today here on our live Bible study program. By the way, for those of you who listen to our program in St. Louis or on the internet, the Bible study repeat, well, actually that's been there on the internet all along, but for those of you who listen in St. Louis, the Bible study repeat will resume next Monday, if I have my bearings correctly, so you'll be able to listen to a repeat of the program in the evening. And I'm always surprised at how many people say, I can't listen to it at 10. I'm at work or whatever, I can't listen to it. But I love to listen to it in the evening. And so that will begin next Monday when we get into Daylight Savings Time. Let's say good morning and welcome to our guest pastor today, Pastor Richard Moore, pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church, Emmanuel Chapel, in North St. Louis County. Good morning, sir.
Good morning.
Sorry I got your name wrong there.
That's all right. We're a chapel. We're not a church.
And I remember you telling me why that is.
Because we were the daughter congregation of Emmanuel Lutheran Church on Marcus down in St. Louis City. And so when they started another mission, they called it Emmanuel, but they made it the chapel instead of the church. So we could distinguish them.
The way things are going in our culture these days, when you say chapel, people think Las Vegas.
Well, yeah. I like to kid that someday we'll grow up and be a real church, but now we're just a little chapel. But we're content that way.
Are you sad because you missed verses 1 through 8? You didn't get that assignment, and
no, I would have had fun with it. But no, I'm not sad about that. We got
lots of
fun stuff to deal with today.
Here are the telephone numbers, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. I give you those phone numbers because you can call us here and participate in our live Bible study program. We welcome you right onto the air here. If you have a question or if you want to, you can even challenge Pastor Moore. Pastor Moore is one of those pastors who carefully says, bring it on. Am I right?
Oh, yeah. What I say to my congregation is, if you have a question, you should ask it. Because, you know, no one ever said that I was perfect. You know, pastors make mistakes, too.
You like the dialogue, don't
you? If you're not sure, ask.
All right.
If I can't defend it, I shouldn't be teaching it.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for your many blessings, but especially, Lord, do we thank you for the gift of your Son and the forgiveness that we have received through his death and resurrection. We pray, Lord, that as we study today, that you would open our hearts and our minds to recognize the closeness with which you have said you are returning, and to see how we should put love first as we deal with one another, offering both mercy and forgiveness as well as understanding to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. To quote one of my good friends who sometimes knows where the bright ones are and where they're not, maybe I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed. I think that's his phrase. I miss the connection from verses 1 through 8 into 8 and following here in
Romans
13.
Well, then just read verse 7 and 8 without breaking.
Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law.
Now, doesn't that seem to connect?
It does connect.
So, the point is, when you're talking about taxes, and when you're talking about revenue, and when you're talking about respect, and when you're talking about honor, those are things that call for specific actions at specific times, and once you've done them, you've done what you're supposed to. It's over with, you can check it off, and you're done. Love, however, remains the outstanding debt, because no matter how much you love your fellow man, in God's eyes, you can't possibly have fulfilled your obligation to love them, because we're to love them in everything we say and do.
I guess the source of my confusion is that we had what I felt was a wonderfully stimulating conversation, at least for me yesterday, talking about church and state and separation of church and state, and learning that even though we have separation of church and state in America, that does not mean that God is not involved in the state side of that equation. He's very involved and very active in that side. So we learned a lot about those things, and it seemed to me that that was the dominant theme of verses 1 through 8. That is, hey, here's something you may not know, and that is the government. I mean, for those of you who think that God is over there in the church, and he sort of confines his business to Sunday morning and church meetings in the evening, no, no, God is very active over there in the civil realm, in that place where a lot of people think that we've kicked him out, like in the
right.
public school and places. God is still in the public school.
Yeah, we just don't talk about him.
We just don't talk about him.
Right.
But he's
it's
there.
Still there. But see, the point here is that Paul is not writing to a society that has separated church and state. Paul is writing and saying, as a Christian, living your life as a Christian, this means you give the honor and respect that is due the person, whether that's because they have state authority or whether that's just because they're your neighbor. You see, when it says the outstanding debt of love, it's not talking about love only for fellow members of the body of Christ. It's a continuation of what he's been talking about in verse 7. It is the outstanding debt of love not only to our fellow members of the body of Christ, but to all people.
Let me read this. I'm going to read this section to the end of the chapter then. Then we'll take that apart a little bit. Verse 8, once again, let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. The statement, he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law.
Mm-hmm.
For the legalist, or the Pharisee, or the Old Testament keeper, how are you going to get that explained to that person who has, you understand what I mean, that law-keeping, rule-driven mindset?
Well, since this is the law being spoken to you, I'm going to say, here, if you can't remember what God tells you to do in every situation, how you're supposed to remember it is what you do has to be motivated by love. Because if you love your neighbor as yourself, you are fulfilling the law of God in connection to your neighbor. That's what it means when we read, love covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't mean that if you love people a lot, God will forgive you a multitude of sins. It means if you're loving them, there's a multitude of sins you can't be committing.
We say, and we have said in this study of Romans, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, that when we read things like do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, we should never come to the conclusion that all these things I have kept from my youth, but that these commandments should show us that, in fact, what has happened is we have not kept these commandments, that we have fallen short.
Because, though we have not physically murdered someone, maybe we have not physically stolen from them in the sense that we've held them up, when we have, out of jealousy or malice, instead of out of love, dealing with them, made the scale, oh, maybe just weigh a little to our side instead of theirs, taken advantage where there was one, hated, then we have already failed to love and therefore have broken the law. See, what Jesus does when he summarizes the commandments with the words, love your neighbor as yourself, with which Paul is here quoting, what he does is he is in fact pointing out that if you think you have fulfilled everything, you still have an outstanding debt of loving your neighbor. because our motivations when we have technically done all that's required of us are not always loving. We have not, in fact, done all that's required of us. We've just done all that people will see that is required of us. And so the outstanding debt we have to neighbor and to family member and to church member is to love them at all times.
Well, we have this command then here, love your neighbor as yourself. Why should I take a different perspective on that command than I took on the others, do not murder, do not covet? Because I've learned from Paul in Romans that as I examine those commandments, here's what they tell me. I'm not getting it done. I have murdered. I have coveted. And when he says, love your neighbor as yourself, why shouldn't I take from that commandment, I haven't loved my neighbor?
That's exactly what you should take from that commandment.
Well, I thought he wanted me to love my neighbor.
He does, but he wants you to see that you have not yet accomplished this. Therefore, you need to focus your attention on doing what the Lord would have you do in every situation.
Well, this is a little disappointing because I thought that now in the wake of the Ten Commandments, some of which are listed here, that I had been sort of handed the ticket. Since I can't fulfill the law, the Ten Commandments, which he clearly pointed out to me in chapters 1, 2, and 3, here is how I fulfill the law, because that's what he says. Love is the fulfillment of the law. So, love your neighbor as yourself. Off I go to fulfill the law.
Right. That's what I want you to do. Go off and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, you're sitting there going, wait a minute, whoa. What about the gospel? How does this work, right?
Yeah.
But this isn't a gospel passage. Paul is writing to people who are having problems with the civil authorities. What does he tell them? He tells them, in spite of the fact that you may be arrested for being a Christian, you are to give the man who holds the office that has the ability to arrest you the honor, the respect, the taxes, and the revenue due him. In fact, you are to treat him with love even if he arrests you for your faith.
Okay.
Because it fulfills the law of God, and God's law requires us to do that.
Okay, so
now we're not talking about therefore you have earned your salvation.
Let me ask you a question here, because I'm heading in a direction. I need to know if I'm in the right place. Otherwise, you'll have to spend 20 minutes bringing me back. What I'm hearing you say is that in verses 1 through 8, we had a description of our left-hand kingdom responsibilities. We owe the government respect, allegiance, money in terms of taxes. Now we're looking at a right-hand kingdom.
No.
See? I knew I was headed wrong.
In that same realm, why do you think he's talking about your neighbor? Why do you think he talks about mankind? Paul has not said, now love applies to the church.
Because the state doesn't require me to love anybody.
Yes, it does.
It requires me not to harm people.
No. God requires you to love all people, including the state. Understand what I'm saying to you. We're not loving the state because the state requires us to love the state or the people in the state or the people who have authority. We are loving the people who have authority because that's what God would have us do as his children living in the state. So why do I pay respect, taxes, revenue, and honor? Because I love this person as a servant of God, whether they're a good one or not. We have had several presidents in my lifetime.
That's crazy.
We have had several presidents in my lifetime.
You know, I was sitting here nodding my head as you said that, and then I thought, that's crazy.
No,
because,
it's not.
Because, hey, the Republicans are not going to love Bill Clinton, and the Democrats are not going to love George Bush. I don't care how many times you say it.
Well, the fact that you don't do it doesn't mean it's not God's law.
All right.
Okay. As I was saying, there have been several presidents in my lifetime, more than one of which, I found it difficult to respect as an individual man.
Yeah.
However,
me too.
You still respect the office. You still honor that person as a person whom God placed in authority through the election system to be the leader. You may disagree with his politics, you may disagree with his lifestyle, but you honor the office he holds, for the office is from God.
How about office of tyrant in Iraq?
Office of tyrant is not an office. Office of president is an office. The person holding the office is misusing and abusing the authority God has given him. We honor the office of the presidency. We will, when we leave Iraq, leave probably something equivalent to a president in Iraq when it's all said and done. But it will not be someone who is killing people and being a dictator.
Let's take a phone call, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Here's Al. You're on the Bible study.
Morning, Chuck. Morning, Pastor Moore.
Good morning, Al.
You know, this whole subject of love is I've gotten into Bible discussions where what's interesting about the way we conceive love or the way that we think or what we think love isn't even close to what God envisions as love. I'm going to assume, and correct me if I'm wrong here, when he calls for us to love our neighbor and such, and the love, he's talking about his type of love as well.
Yes.
Agape love.
Absolutely.
Which makes it even more a statement of law, which makes it even more an impossibility. And people, well, I can love my neighbor. I can love that person. I can fulfill that. But he's talking to not just about our neighbors. He's talking about the Saddam Hussein.
He's talking about our enemies.
He's talking about our enemies. And people take this verse and they think they can fulfill that. They look at that word neighbor, and that's just terminology, but it's to be inclusive of all of our enemies as well. And it's just amazing the way the word love is viewed by the secular people. If people were honest, probably, I mean, love and marriage, if most people were honest, they probably got married. They think they got married because they loved each other, more than likely because of lust is the reason. Probably most people get married if they get right down to it. You know, we don't really have a conception of love, and we'll never really know what that is until we're with the Lord in heaven.
All right, let's talk about it. Thanks for the call.
Thanks.
Pastor?
Well, Al has a good point, because the love that we are being called upon by God to exhibit is, in fact, beyond our capability, because we're to exhibit the love of Christ to other people. Okay, I'm not ready to condemn all marriage to having been the result of lust, but it does play a role, I think, probably in all of us. We are all sinful beings. But his point is well taken. Ultimately, the only way to fulfill this statement, love your neighbor as yourself, is to be in Christ, for Christ fulfills that on our behalf. We are credited with his righteousness, with his loving his neighbor as himself, gets credited to us. But what that does not do, and Paul is not here talking about how we are saved. Paul is here talking about how a Christian living in Rome, living in America, living in Iraq, living wherever you are to interact with other people, especially those who are not of the faith in this point. Those who are in authority who may in fact be abusing the authority. You follow what, unless they are causing you to do something that violates God's law, we as Christians are called upon to honor them.
Paul says, now that we've elaborated on what he means in these first verses that we've discussed today, he says, now I want you to understand this in the context of the present time. Did he mean his present time there in the first century? Or does this present time work for us here in the 21st century?
Absolutely.
And what is that context?
The present time is that the hour of God's judgment is coming. Recognize that if you are called upon by the Lord to honor this person who doesn't deserve honor because of who they are, but deserves honor because of the job they hold, the office they hold, that this is not something you'll be called on to do forever. The end is near. The hour is coming. Christ is returning. We do not have time to seek vengeance. We do not have time to hate. We have, as children of God, time to repent, time to love one another. That's the only debt we should remain outstanding.
How would you respond to this? Paul is talking about this present time, just as you have described, saying the hour has come, wake up from your slumber. That signals urgency to me. Because the night is nearly over, the day is almost here. I think that he is saying, that the return of Christ is near.
Imminent.
He was wrong.
He's not wrong.
He's off by about 2,000 years, at least.
What makes you think so?
Because he was writing this in the first century, and he was obviously thinking that Jesus was going to return very soon, any day, perhaps.
What did Jesus say about his return?
No one knows the day.
Oh, he said more than that.
He said no one knows the day or the hour.
Right. What else did he say?
Only the...
I am coming soon.
That makes it
Jesus
worse.
Also said, you know, here, let me tell you the story about 10 virgins who were waiting for the bridegroom. Some of them were ready, some of them weren't. Be ready. He also told us the story about the man who, you know, who said, if I knew what hour the thief was coming, I would have waited up for him. Be ready. Paul merely echoes here Jesus' concept of soon. Jesus says he's coming soon. He could come before the end of this broadcast. You're talking like that's an impossibility, because after all, it's been 2,000 years. It'll probably be another two. I know you're not. But Paul said...
Paul was wrong.
Paul isn't wrong. Paul is using God's language to discuss God's timeline. The hour is coming soon.
I know you'll forgive me.
Okay.
Because you're a gospel kind of guy.
You're setting me
up. But you know,
here,
the skeptic is going to say, Pastor, don't take the plain language, the plain words. I can understand the words and tell me that there's some kind of God spin, that you got to understand this, you know, in God's concept of time or something. You're just playing with the text now.
No. What is the point of what Paul is saying here? Does Paul say it'll be a week from Wednesday?
No.
What does he say? He says, you are acting like you're slumbering, like, you know, Jesus will show up, but it's not going to be soon. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to love that person who I don't think is lovable, because after all, I'll have time to repent. I'll sin now, repent later, everything will be fine. He didn't come in the first 6 weeks after his resurrection, after he ascended into heaven. So, hey, I've got at least another year or two. What's Paul's response? Wake up. When Christ returns, he's going to find you sleeping. If he finds you sleeping, you're not going in, because you're going to be one of the five foolish virgins who didn't have the oil for the lamp. That's what he's saying. Wake up.
So the message
is, hour is coming. Be prepared.
Get ready.
Get ready.
Be ready.
Be ready.
Stay ready.
There you go. Absolutely.
We're going to take our bottom of the hour break. Here's the question I'd like you to address when we get to the other side of the break.
I love it when you do this. Go ahead.
And that is, this: the glorious news of Jesus' second coming, his return to take us all back to be with him forever in heaven, would seem to be the ultimate good news, the most spectacular thing that we can look forward to. Has Paul sullied that a little bit by saying that Jesus is coming back? You ought to be ready, so get your act together and get out of those orgies and get out of that sexual immorality and clean up your life. Has he used it as a kind of a hammer instead of good news? We'll talk about it on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Pastor Richard Moore with us here today.
The Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Saddam Hussein claims to have rebuilt Babylon, but is this the actual site of that ancient city? Where was Nineveh? And what about Ur of the Chaldees, the birthplace of Abraham? Live Thursday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Dr. David Adams about modern Iraq, archaeology, and the Bible.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? How many funerals have you attended when the pastor reads about the many mansions Jesus is preparing for us in heaven? Yet that's not all the Lord says in these familiar verses spoken to his disciples first in the upper room on the night when he was betrayed. Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Jesus never said anything so controversial as when he declared himself to be the way, the truth, and the life, and then added the statement, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Or at least, it sounds like Christianity is very exclusive. William Barclay sees universalism as nothing less than one of the temptations the devil aimed at Jesus. Barclay writes, "Let's make an amalgam of the whole lot. As was written on a temple in one of the Roman cities, God is a name which all religions share. Another temple had, surely there cannot be one way to so great a goal. And Jesus says, no, God is God, the devil is the devil, right is right, and wrong is wrong. There is only one way, and I take that. Lord, your many mansions are wonderful for us to anticipate. Yet teach us from what you said about our entrance into them that there can be no easy way into heaven other than by following you, and that it will cost us everything. Teach us today, Lord, that it's worth following. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Master, Savior, and Guide. Amen."
Hey, would you like to go for a walk? The St. Louis Zoo's Wildside Walkers Free Fitness Program will kick off its 13th season on Saturday morning, April 5th at 7:30 in the Living World. The zoo offers a safe and fun environment for exercise enthusiasts. Wildside Walkers meet year-round on Tuesdays and Saturday mornings from 7 to 8:30 for warm-up exercises and a walk along the zoo's beautifully landscaped pathways. For more information, call the zoo.
We are back on our Bible study. If you'd like to join us, your numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. The question I put to Pastor Moore before we went to our break is, as Paul is saying, wake up from your slumber. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Oh, this is exhilarating news. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So what? So clean up your act. Set aside your deeds of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Behave decently, not in orgies and drunkenness. It sounds like a morality sermon. Is that what
it is?
It is.
Just because you mentioned the cross does not mean that you have spoken the gospel. Just because you mentioned the return of Christ does not mean that you have spoken the gospel. This is still part of the law that Paul is preaching. He is saying, hello, if you're caught doing what you're doing when Christ returns, you're going to have problems claiming faith. Because faith doesn't do this. Faith doesn't do orgies. Faith doesn't do drunkenness. Faith doesn't do sexual immorality. Faith doesn't do debauchery and dissensions and jealousy. Notice, by the way, that there's Lutheran sins in there.
There are?
Yeah.
Where are they?
Okay. I think what we do best is not orgies, okay? I don't think Lutherans do orgies particularly well. That's not been my experience. But we do dissension and jealousy with a flair.
Really?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, I know
Oh,
that.
Please.
I know that.
Look at a congregation, that, any congregation.
I was going to say that.
And show me the group that is unhappy at this moment. I can walk into any pastor's office and say, okay, which group is upset with you and why? And there's always dissension. Why? Because the church would be perfect if we could just get those people out of it. We're all sinful humans. Okay? But there is dissension and jealousy. So what Paul is calling for them to do and for us to do is to recognize a couple things. Okay? We have been given by God His love, His mercy, and His forgiveness. And we are called on to love one another in the way that God has loved us. And you don't have time to hang around and decide, I'll get to it. Do it now. Avoid the rush. What he is saying very clearly is Christ is going to return and he's going to catch you living a life that does not reflect your faith if you do not start living a life that does reflect your faith.
Paul says, put on the armor of light. And with one voice we say, amen, let's put it on. And then we say, what does that mean? You know, if I'm going to actually do that, what is he talking about?
Well, Paul also talks about the entire armor of Christ, you may recall. The breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. Yeah, Ephesians 6. Okay? He's talking about wearing the righteousness of Christ. Wearing the witness that you are a child of God. Not just doing what everyone else does in this society, but living as one who reflects the change that has happened in you because the Holy Spirit dwells in your heart, because you believe in Christ, because you've received the forgiveness of sin, because you are, in fact, God's child.
So this is kind of a figurative statement?
Yeah. Put on the armor of Christ. Live in that armor. How do we do that? In prayer. How do we do that? In worship. How do we do that? Receiving communion.
Simple as that.
Yeah. It sounds very simple. However, when's the last time you went 3 days without sinning?
Pastor, please.
What?
When's the last time?
Okay, let's make it easy.
I have read Romans 1, 2, and 3.
I was going to cut it back for you, you know. But see, that's exactly the problem. Paul is saying to us, you know, we can't just sit back and proclaim, I'm saved by grace, therefore I will not amend my sinful life. We say, I'm saved by grace, therefore I will amend my sinful life to show the Lord the gratitude for being so merciful and forgiving.
For the person who says, I'm so tired, I'm so weary, because my weakness is my tongue. I just cuss a blue streak whenever I get angry. Or perhaps, you know, I just can't stop sharing everything about everybody. Or the person who quietly says, you know, as long as I can remember, I steal. I don't steal big things, but I lift things. Nobody knows about it but me. But I do it, and I just can't stop doing it. Or a person who says, I've tried so hard, but whenever I get into a problem or whenever I get into trouble, I just lie my way out of it, and I'm so good at it. And Paul says here, do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. And somebody says, oh, how I wish that I could do that. How I wish that I could get away from my alcohol problem, or I could get away from my pornography problem, or whatever it is. I have no victory in that, and I don't expect I ever will. And this one hurts me a lot. Do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. What would you say to that person?
I would say to that person, the very first thing you have to do is you need to confront the fact that you are struggling with this sin and admit it to someone. There is a benefit. And boy, this is going to rile some feathers.
Pastor, I can't admit this to anybody.
There is a benefit to private confession. To have actually said to your pastor, you know, when I go into the Shop and Save line, I can't get out without putting a Three Musketeers bar in my purse without paying for it.
Because have people actually come to you and do this?
Some. Yes. Because if you're serious about wanting to solve the problem, you have to first admit you have it. And what we're best at doing is to say, well, there's a rationale for why I did this. I have an excuse for why I did this today. It's not really a sin or a problem. It's just this, and you fill in the blank. if you want to solve the problem. I have this prayer book by a man who happens to be a Catholic priest, and it's called Prayers by Michael Quist. One of his prayers is the prayer before the pornographic magazine. And that just blows people away. But he wrote a prayer that says, basically, Lord, I'm standing here. I really want to buy this. I want to go home with this and do something I'm not supposed to do. He's a little more graphic than that. Okay? And without your help, I'm going to buy it. So help me so that I don't buy it. Now, I just question in my own heart and mind whether if, in fact, before you picked up the Three Musketeers bar, you stopped and prayed, Lord, I know you wouldn't have me steal this. Help me to walk by it, whether or not you might not be able to walk by it. You see, because the Lord always answers the prayers that are in connection with His will, that are in line with His will, with a yes.
You know, the thing that I'm trying to talk about here is the thing that, the one thing, let's say, that nobody knows. The one sin that nobody knows.
Exactly. That's what I'm talking about,
too. And when you spent a lifetime
hiding it,
hiding that, it's almost impossible to listen to Pastor Moore suggest that I'm going to now reveal this, and not only am I going to reveal it, I'm going to tell my pastor. He's the one guy in my whole existence that I've been trying to fool that I'm living the righteous and Christian life. Now you want me to share my secret sin with you?
Well, how many times have you confessed your sins in a corporate way and not included that one when you were repenting? How many times have you made the promise to God privately, believing that you can keep this sin private, and somehow confront it? Sometimes we as individuals, to keep ourselves from the denial of the sin we are struggling with, have to have another person aware, because that person then holds us accountable. As simply as saying to a member who has admitted something to me and that I know that they are struggling with, as simply as saying, so, how's it going? They know what I'm talking about, and they're held accountable, and that gives them strength. Not the strength of knowing that, gee, I'd hate to have to go in again and tell him that I've done this again, but the strength of knowing that I have already announced for them in God's stead and by His command that they are forgiven this sin, that this sin no longer has power over them, and that they can count on God's promise to overcome it.
Let me ask you, get the shortest answer you got here so I can move on to Donald and Afton here in just a second, and that is, for the person who's listening today, whose burden is such that they feel compelled to share it with somebody, they want to get it off their chest, so to speak, and they're taking to heart your encouragement to go see your pastor, that person might say, "Boy, I wish Richard Moore was my pastor because I think I could talk to him. But I don't know how my pastor would react. Or I don't know what to expect, what's going to happen when I go in there. And, you know, is my pastor going to slap me around? Is he going to tell me what a terrible person I am? Is he going to make me feel worse? What's going to happen when I go in to bare my heart to my pastor?" Hopefully.
That's the problem. Even we pastors are sinners, and we don't always respond the way we're supposed to. So I know that right now the person who is doing exactly what you said is going, "Oh, I'm not taking that risk." But we have pledged to hear the confession of those who are penitent and to proclaim the forgiveness of sins to those who are penitent and to keep what is said to us in confession confidential. I will tell you that I have suggested to people who have said to me, "I need to talk to someone about this, but Pastor, I just can't talk to you. I can't talk to you about this. I don't even want to tell you what this is." I have said to them, "Here, Here's the name of the other pastors in the area. If you seriously cannot bring yourself to talk to me, talk to one of them. Let them know I told you that I was sending you. But it is that important that a person confess, receive the forgiveness, be assured of God's power in their life to help them amend their sinfulness, that if I am the obstacle because of my personality or my approach or what my style, then, you know, when I took my ordination vows, I was not ordained to be the pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Chapel. I was ordained to be a pastor in the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, serving at Emmanuel Lutheran Chapel. So there is a sense in which every pastor should be approachable. And having said that, I will go the next step. If you're listening and you're saying, I know I couldn't tell my pastor, but he's probably right, I should tell someone, call KFUO, they'll give you my number.
Here are the numbers for the program. Not necessarily Pastor Moore. 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Donald. Thanks for waiting. What's your question?
Double question, actually. The first one here, just you're talking about confession, and the way I read the New Testament is you can, Christians, confess your sins one to another and also receive absolution from a fellow Christian. Doesn't necessarily have to be a pastor. I would think any Christian can act in that capacity. And secondly, back to the Lord's return. And of course, we all know it. We don't know the day or the hour. He also said, the Son of Man will come at an hour you do not expect. And I believe that none of us will expect that, and we will all be unprepared. Because
tad surprised, yeah.
All sinning. We're always sinning or in a state of sin, but we're always in a state of grace. And therefore, we will not be held accountable because the God has covered us with Christ's goodness, righteousness, so forth. So if we're sinning when he comes, we'll still be saved because he has already forgiven that.
As long as we have faith, yes.
Oh, yeah.
Thanks, Donald.
Okay.
You know, on his first comment, we should probably underline what he said as true. That Christians can confess to one another, and Christians can absolve one another. They can forgive one another. But the good thing about the pastor, I believe, the good thing about that office is that there you have a very powerful commitment to confidentiality. And you know how the rest of us are. Most of us are tongue waggers. But the pastor, because of his office, same thing for the doctor.
Or a social worker.
A social worker or a lawyer. Not going to break confidentiality because this is the nature of their office.
Mm-hmm.
It's larger than they are. And
it's also the office whereby God has publicly given the authority to publicly pronounce the forgiveness of sins. So the pastoral office, not the pastor, but the pastoral office carries the weight of the public office of ministry pronouncing that this is in fact forgiven. Okay? And sometimes in our lives, hearing the truth from one person or hearing it from another person makes a difference. For instance, if today you were walking down the street and a man you don't know came up to you and said, "The war in Iraq is over," you might question whether or not that is true. Do they have the authority to tell you that? But if President Bush came on in an hour and said, "Saddam Hussein has been caught, the war in Iraq is over," because of his office and authority, that same proclamation would carry more weight in your understanding and in your willingness to accept it as the truth.
Let me read on here into chapter 14, the first 9 verses. Paul says, "Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? to his own master he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. Now, this is a bit of a troublesome passage here, because most of us, at least as it pertains to authority, whether it's the state policeman, or whether it's the governor of the state, or the president of the country, or God in his heaven, we want to know where the boundaries are. And we don't want to be driving down the highway at 65 miles an hour, looking at the speed limit sign that says 65, and then be stopped by the policeman who has decided, in fully convinced in his own mind, to use Paul's words here in verse 5, that we were driving too fast.
Okay, read verse 1.
Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters.
So when does this apply?
I'm listening.
On disputable matters. This does not apply on where God's word has proclaimed this is how it should be. This does not apply where God's word has declared, thus says the Lord. This applies on disputable matters. Therefore, for instance, I know of a Christian who believes that driving a red car is a sin.
Really?
She was told that by a pastor.
Oh,
not a pastor of a Lutheran church, but a pastor of a church. So she was told to return her red car and buy a white one. I would say that that is a highly disputable matter. If her faith causes her to feel that it is a sin, then she shouldn't drive it. That's what it says. And I should not make fun of her for choosing not to drive it if that's how her faith is that way. But neither should she look down on me because I had, I have to say had because my daughter totaled it, a red minivan.
She did? She all right?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, okay. It was months and months ago now. Old news. Anyway, but the point is that that's a disputable matter. The Lord has not said, thus says the Lord about this. So it is up to your individual judgment based on your strength or weakness of faith. That's a silly, in some regards, example. But what he's talking about here in terms of worship, there is a whole denomination, the Seventh-day Adventists, who say that worship on Sunday is unacceptable to God. Can you read Romans 14, verses 5, 6, and 7, and conclude that? I don't believe so. It says one man worships on this day, another man views all days equally, and so he worships on other days. As long as they do it to the glory of God, that's fine. Because
yippee,
we are
we're
not
free.
Exactly. For the things that are not required by the Lord. I have not just given you freedom to go murder people. I have not given you freedom to go cheat on your wife. I have not given you freedom, neither has Paul. He talks about disputable issues. Should I be a vegetarian or should I be a meat eater? The Lord said to Noah and his sons, which was the whole population, I give you every animal, every clean animal for food.
Oh, clean animal.
Okay? But that obviously mitigates against those who say the Lord has commanded you must be a vegetarian. He gave them the animals for food. Okay, fine. But if in my heart I feel like that's a mistake and I don't want to do that, Paul says I should be respected by my fellow brothers to make that decision. And that you should be respected by your fellow brothers, if you choose to be a meat eater, to make that decision.
If I had been a Judaizer in the days of Paul, I might have said circumcision is not a disputable matter. The Old Testament is clear. you must be circumcised on the eighth day, period.
Then you haven't read or heard what the Lord says. Because the Lord says that Christ fulfilled the Old Testament law for you, and that we are now circumcised with a circumcision not done by the hands of men, but a circumcision done by the Holy Spirit in the water of baptism.
Good one. That's a good answer.
Okay.
How about pork? Well, we're talking about meat here. Various things.
Enjoy it.
Doesn't the Bible say you shall not eat pork? You shall not eat the meat of an unclean animal?
Yes. Again, ceremonial laws for the purpose of focusing our attention on the sacrifice of Christ. That has been fulfilled.
I only got about 2 minutes left.
I'm not letting you get away with it.
I got to do this.
Okay.
Let me do this, because I think you'll like this too. Paul is postmodern. Paul says, you only got 2 minutes.
Shot me through the heart. Go ahead.
Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So
concerning
your truth is your truth, and my truth is my truth.
No. Concerning what? Concerning the issues that the Lord has left open. If you are considering whether or not it's all right for a man to wear an earring, if you feel that that diminishes his headship in the house, and your faith won't allow you to wear one, don't wear one. But what does he say? Do not put down or look down on those who choose to, because it's a disputable matter. God has not given a command about it. Where the word and will of the Lord are clear, there is no discussion. Truth is truth. White is white. Black is black. Yes is yes. No is no. When God says it doesn't matter, all the way back to the time of Luther, they came up with this wonderful German word, which is adiaphora. If it is adiaphora, it means it doesn't matter. You get to decide for yourself what works for you. Some people like to have their devotion time first thing in the morning. Some people like to have their devotion time last thing at night. Some people have their devotion time when they can squeeze it in the day. God doesn't care.
And then neither should I.
Exactly.
At least about what you're doing.
Exactly. You need to be sure for yourself that you're having it, not that it's at 9:32. Beep. So that we're all doing it together.
Thank you, sir.
You're welcome.
Thank you for letting me be kind of nasty today.
Oh, hey, you know, you got to get it out of your system once in a while.
Well, thank you so much, Pastor Richard Moore. That's our look at Romans 13:8 through 14:9. And we will ask the pastor next time on the program. Pastor Joel Leyenbauer is due in, and we will turn the program over to you. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guest Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.